Ezekiel chapters 12 to 18. I'm just going to be doing a very, very quick flyover of 12 to 17, and then we'll spend the remaining time in chapter 18 this morning. There are lots of familiar sayings that we all know that describe the unique and beautiful process of parents handing down their traits and characteristics to their children. We know these, like father, like son, a chip off the old block, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or the acorn, or the nut, depending on which family you're describing. You've heard someone say, boy, they're cut from the same cloth, or he's the spitting image of his father. She's just like her mother, and on and on. Today is our son Nick's birthday. He's 27 today, which blows my mind and probably does yours as well, those of you who knew him when he was younger. And I was thinking about him and all our years together, and I was reminded that for most of his life, he has had to suffer the unbearable agony of hearing people say to him everywhere we go, wow, you look just like your father. I remember when he was 15, 16, we were in an elevator together, standing there, and side by side, the doors opened, this man stepped in and looked at us and went, boy, I can tell the two of you are father and son, and I just leaned over and said, I'm sorry, buddy. His whole life, he's gotten this, and maybe you're on one end or the other of that same equation with your parent or with your child. You know, as parents, we all pass down certain traits to our children, whether it's looks or talents or temperaments or habits, some of them good, some of them not so good. It's always a little rattling to see something coming back to you from one of your children that you get ready to go, hey, hey, that's, and then you go, oh, that's exactly what I do. Sometimes what is passed down to the next generation can provide great freedom and opportunity for them. However, sometimes what is passed down can enslave and destroy the next generation. Today, as I said, we're going to focus mostly in Ezekiel chapter 18. And this is a chapter that talks about how to rightly respond to and deal with whatever has been passed down to us. And I don't believe there's a person in this place today who doesn't need to hear this. Whether you had the best parents in the world, whether you had the worst, or somewhere in between, whether you yourself are struggling with being a good parent or feel that you're the greatest parent because you literally have a mug that says world's greatest dad. And so you've won that competition already. You know that. All of us today, we can learn something, I believe, not just life-changing for us, but for generations to come from this. As I said, we ended last week in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, and chapters 12 to 17 contain a lot of repeated material where God is going through, he's just before the judgment falls, God is now reiterating the many sins of Israel, which we've covered for months now with through all the prophets. So we're not going to dwell on these chapters, but I do want to just give you a very, very quick snapshot of each of them so that you can kind of follow the progression through to chapter 18. I think it'll give it a little more impact. In chapter 12, God commanded Ezekiel to do yet another bizarre public thing. He told him to dig a hole, or to literally tear a hole right through the wall of the place where he was living up there in exile. And in view of all the people, to take all of his belongings and carry it out piece by piece through that hole in the wall. And he was to cover his face, and he was to walk away and carry all of his belongings away. And this was to show, God was trying to warn the people, how Jerusalem was going to be plundered and how everything would be carried off by the enemy. And we'll see that soon in coming weeks. God also told Ezekiel to eat his bread and to drink his water with fear and trembling in view of all the people. This was to demonstrate that fear was going to fall on these people for their disobedience, and they wouldn't even be able to eat or drink in peace. And you know, the remarkable thing, we've seen now a number of things that God has asked Ezekiel to do, all of which were ridiculous, all of which were embarrassing, all of which made him the fool of the town. And you know what caught my eye in chapter 12, verse 7? Ezekiel said, "So I did as I was commanded." Man, that's powerful to me. I did as I was commanded. Hey, Ezekiel, I want you to go do this crazy thing. He didn't say, "Oh, Lord, you know what? That laying on the side thing for 390 days, that really got me booted out of all the clubs in town. Like, I am the least popular person." Ezekiel said, "All right, Lord, whatever you want, I'll go do it." Remarkable. Chapter 13, Ezekiel is told to prophesy against the false prophets who were telling the people, as we saw back in Jeremiah, they were telling the people that everything was going to be fine. Now, these people up in exile in Babylon, everything's going to be fine. God's not going to judge you. Don't believe what the prophets are saying. We're the true prophets. Peace, peace, when there was no peace. And God said that those false prophets were like people who see a wall that is about to collapse and fall down. It's so old and cracked. And in order to fix the situation, they cover the wall in whitewash. And they make it look all new. But it hasn't solved the problem at all. God says that's exactly what those false prophets are doing. They're trying to whitewash the situation to hide the seriousness of it, and they're lying to the people. In chapter 14, the people have become so corrupt. God said that if Noah and Job and Daniel were among that group, they would be the only three who would survive his judgment. Boy, that's quite a statement. Chapter 15. Because of what their sin had done to them, Jerusalem is now compared to a useless vine that will be thrown into the fire. God asks Ezekiel a question in this chapter. Ezekiel, what good is a vine from the forest? He said, can you even make a tent peg out of a vine? And the answer, of course, is no. And God said, that's just like my people now. They've become useless because of their sin. Chapter 16, God describes how he raised the people of Israel from the time they were a tiny baby. And then he gives this moving description. He compared Israel to a newborn infant that had been abandoned in a field by its mother. God says, I came and I saw you there, abandoned in this field, dirty and bloody, about to die with no one to pity you. But God says, I walked by and I rescued you. And I took you in, I raised you as my own, I cared for you, I showered you with gifts. But as you grew up, you turned your back on me. You took all the gifts I had given you and you used them to make idols and shrines, and then you made offerings to them. But you completely forgot how I saved you and how I set my love upon you when you were nothing. Very powerful chapter. In chapter 17, God tells a story about two eagles, and he does this to represent how his people have flown off. They've stopped trusting him, and they've flown off and made an alliance with Egypt rather than putting their trust in God. And so, just in this quick summary of those chapters, we're reminded again of the extent of the sin of the people of Israel. Their sin by this point, after all the prophets we've gone through, a couple of years now, we've been digging through the prophets, and all of them have been proclaiming God's message of repentance, turn and come back to me before judgment comes, prophet after prophet. And their sin has been repeated throughout all these books to the point of just almost making us nauseous thinking about it. And now at this point, their sin is glaringly obvious to us. And so it's quite surprising then that we come to chapter 18 and we see how after all this, these people are still unwilling to accept any responsibility for their sin. This chapter, chapter 18, as I said, deals with the topic of personal responsibility and the fact that each individual is accountable for his own choices. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. Ezekiel writing, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?'" Now, so Ezekiel is speaking these words now to the people on behalf of God. "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Have you ever bitten into a beautiful piece of fruit, imagining how good it's going to taste, only to find out when you get that piece in your mouth that it's sour, it's gone bad, and it kind of makes your teeth grind together, doesn't it? It just, exactly what it says here, it sets your teeth on edge. It just gives you that, ugh, that nasty feeling. Well, these people in Ezekiel's day were saying, our forefathers are the ones who ate sour grapes, but we're the ones tasting the bitterness. This was a very popular cliche in that day. In fact, Jeremiah quoted it word for word in his book in, I don't know what chapter, I think 31. But when these people said this, they were using it as a complaint against God. They were saying, our generation is being unfairly judged by God because of the sins of previous generations. And it actually went a step further than that. They were saying, we are innocent. We've done nothing wrong, so why is God punishing us? We shouldn't be in exile because of our forefathers' sins. We've done nothing wrong. It was an attempt to avoid the responsibility of their own sin by blaming the previous generation. I have to wonder if they said this in light of another scripture, which I'm sure they would have known. These people knew the Old Testament scrolls. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says this. God said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations." But no one ever reads the rest of that verse. People quote this verse and go, what a mean God this is. Look, the Bible says he visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's not the rest of the verse. Can we go to the next slide and show that last phrase? Let's read it again now. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Well, that puts a bit of a different light on it, doesn't it now? Of those who hate me. You see, there are natural consequences of sin that can bring about sorrow and hardship and suffering to multiple generations down the line. If parents recklessly spend more than they make, and they lose everything, and they end up in poverty, they've created a burden for their children that their children are going to deal with for years to come. It's a natural consequence. If parents are alcoholics or drug addicts, they've put their children in an environment that will add all kinds of challenges to their lives. But it doesn't even have to be anything that severe or drastic. Parents who harbor a raging temper or unforgiveness or racism or selfishness, they're running the risk of passing those traits down to their children for generations to come. So yes, sinful choices will often damage lives for decades to come. But even those children, and this is such a key point today, even those children have to choose whether they're going to continue on in that sin or break free and live for God. Everyone has that choice. And if they do choose to carry on in that sin, they will most certainly bear the consequences of it for themselves. This is what God is talking about in Exodus 20. But here in Ezekiel 18, these people were, boy, they were definitely carrying on the sins of their forefathers. Blatantly, they were. But they accused God of being unfair for letting them suffer the consequences of it. They were saying, our forefathers didn't get sent into exile like we have been, so this is unfair. They were saying, it's not our fault, it's our ancestors' fault. And God said, I don't ever want you to use that phrase again, because it's not true. But God didn't just tell them to stop making that excuse and using that proverb. He teaches them now how to take responsibility and choose a better life. He says, if you'll turn to me and love me, you'll break that chain of iniquity that Exodus 20 talks about. Every one of us, through Christ, has the power to break whatever chain of iniquity, whatever generational sins may have been passed down to us, and all the consequences of that. Through Christ, we all have the ability to say, I am not carrying on this legacy. Now, in order to help these people understand this, God had to get pretty tough. He had to get harsh, he had to get direct and to the point, but he ends this chapter with beautiful, life-giving words. Look at verse 4. God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he says this, the soul who sins shall die. Israel was, as I said, complaining that previous generations had seemingly escaped God's judgment for their sin, but God assured them that he is keeping track of everyone. He's not getting anything mixed up, and judgment will be rightly dispensed, either now or later. God says, I've got this covered. Now, the death he's talking about in verse 4 is spiritual death. It's that eternal death that Romans 6:23 talks about when it says, for the wages, the payment, the paycheck for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's talking about the spiritual death that is going to come to all those who reject him. Now, in verses 5 to 24, God uses an illustration of a family. He describes three generations. We'll call it the grandfather, the son, and the grandson. The grandfather first is described in verses 5 to 9. But let me summarize all that for you, because this whole section is it's one of the longest run-on sentences in the Bible, and I'm afraid I'll black out if I try to read the whole thing. So, in summary, it says this, and you can look at those verses 5 to 9 there, and you can easily see what I've summarized here. The grandfather, the Bible tells us, is a righteous man. And it says he's just in his dealings. He doesn't worship idols, or in other words, he doesn't put anything above God. He keeps himself sexually pure. He doesn't oppress or exploit others. He helps those who are hungry and needy. He doesn't take unjust gain from anyone. He stays away from wrongdoing. He judges fairly between people. He follows and obeys God's laws. And what does God conclude about him? Verse 9, the last part of verse 9, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. And then he moves on to the son in verses 10 to 13. But the son, we're told, has chosen not to follow in his father's righteous footsteps. He's chose to turn his back on God and go his own way. And we're told, you know, he doesn't follow God's laws. He oppresses the poor. He leads an impure lifestyle and so on. And what does God conclude about him? Verse 13b, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. And then finally, the grandson is described for us in verses 14 to 17. And the grandson now returns to the righteous ways of his grandfather. He saw his father and at somewhere along the way said, man, I don't want to live like this. I remember granddad. I want to be like granddad. I want to have a life and a legacy like him, not like this life my father is showing me. And what this is teaching us through all of this is the choice that all of us have in life. So the grandson, now described in verses 14 to 17, he returns to the righteous ways of his grandfather. It tells us he follows God's commands. He lives a life that's pleasing to God and so on. And what does God conclude about him? Verse 17b. He has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die the spiritual death for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Now, here's the, I guess you could say, the immediate here and now lesson from this, for this life. No one, listen, no one is a helpless victim of their past or their upbringing. No one is a helpless victim of their past. Every person can choose to follow God or not, regardless of the environment in which they were raised. Now, I understand and I readily acknowledge that somewhere in the scheme of things that is far above my pay grade, there are people who are born in far more difficult circumstances than others. No question about it. I don't understand that. I don't like it. But this is the broken world we live in. Perhaps some of you are defined by that. Maybe you, sitting here this morning, you look all polished and nice and professional, and you are. But if we knew your backstory, where you came from, our jaws would hit the floor in shock because of the environment that you were born in through no choice of your own. And you were handed a life with far more challenges on your plate than the average person will ever face. But you know what? You were put there by God for reasons far beyond my comprehension. And I've heard so many of your stories of the darkness that you emerged from through God's transforming power, the brokenness that you overcame through the strength of the Holy Spirit. And today, you're a beautiful, glorious example of the love and the beauty of Christ. You know, I don't know if I have time to say this, but let me just mention, it just came to mind. You remember we talked about this? You don't remember. But a long time ago, Jesus was walking along with his disciples and encountered a man, it says, born blind. What a strange thing to have to say. Why don't you just say blind? Because the people in that day believed and taught that if a person went blind during their life, that was one thing. But if a person was born blind, it meant that either that person had somehow sinned before he was born, or his parents had sinned. Jesus encounters this man, it says, born blind, and his disciples, these geniuses, immediately said to Jesus, well, Jesus, I wonder if they were saying it out loud so the crowds around could hear, look at our theology, we've got it down pretty tight. Well, Jesus, they said, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And I'm telling you, the rest of this encounter, it just makes my head spin. Jesus said, neither sinned to cause him to be born blind. You ready for this? Jesus said, he was born blind so that the glory of God could be demonstrated through his life in this moment when I heal him. To me, that's unfair. You understand? To me, I could easily look at God and go, God, come on. That's a bit much. And we're told he was an adult. He had lived his whole life blind, outcast from society, begging for food, because that's what blind people did in that day. And God said he was chosen to be that way for the single purpose of encountering Jesus on this very day, at this very time, in this very place, so that Jesus could heal him and God's glory could be manifest through it. Boy, I feel like I need to take a nap after thinking about that. That's heavy. That's heavy. Some people are born into very, very difficult circumstances. So believe me, I'm not making light of anyone's upbringing when I say that no one is a helpless victim of their past. But I'm telling you, it is true. It's true. I meet more people than not who live their whole life blaming other people for where they are in life. Well, it's my parents. They did something to me 40 years ago. Really? 40 years ago? And you're still spitting mad about it. I'm not saying it shouldn't still hurt. There are things you will carry with you, pains you will carry with you till you die. You can't just turn those off. But we do not have to live as helpless victims to that. Not in Christ, we don't. So that's the immediate lesson for the here and now. Here's the eternal lesson. None of us will have to answer for anyone else's sin. This rises up so clear in this chapter. But we will all have to answer for our own sin if we are not in Christ. You see, in Christ, our sin is gone. God sees us as fully righteous, always having been righteous. You go to God and you say, God, you know, when I was 14, remember that thing I did? God goes, no. You're righteous in my son. Well, what about when I was 25? Remember that crime I committed? And God says, no. Now, it's not that God has a bad memory. God chooses never to bring it up again. So why do we? Why do we allow those things to be like an anchor around our neck as we're trying to swim through the ocean? God says, if you are in Christ, that's been removed from you forever. I'll never judge you for that sin because Christ has already been judged on your behalf. Verse 20. Verse 20 sums this up so beautifully. Again, God's getting direct with them to bring them to the point of personal accountability. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Listen, you can't stand before God and say, look at my godly parents. Look at my godly grandparents. That's why I deserve to be here with you. Sorry. Can't do that. Nor can you stand before God and say, look at my wicked parents. That's why I turned out the way I did. Can't say that either. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God, of himself. But I want you to know something that is so life-giving. If you have turned away from God and your life is in shambles this morning because of it, you are not stuck where you are. You go, well, you don't know my credit score. You don't know how many times I've tried to get a job and people have turned me down because of where I am. Listen, that's mankind. Man will always do that to you. I'm talking about in God's eyes, through his strength, through his possibilities, you are not stuck where you are. God gives us the wonderful news in this chapter that no matter what sins we've committed, he will not hold them against us if we turn from them. And there's the key. Verse 21 to 23. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Listen, none of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. because of the righteousness which we has done, which he has done, he shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, asked God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Listen, God doesn't want to punish anyone. I don't know where this notion comes from. He experiences genuine anguish over our sin. Go back to Genesis 6 sometime and read how it describes the heartache of God over the sin of his people. We must understand the purpose, and parents, you keep this in mind as well as you discipline your children. The purpose of all of God's judgment is to bring us back to him. It's not to get his anger out so he feels better. It's not because he's miffed and he's having a bad day and he tripped over the cat and now he's taking it out on you. No, that's what we do. The purpose for all of God's judgment and discipline is to bring us back to him. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish without him. Like, how clear is this? But regardless, these people in Ezekiel's day go on in the next few verses and keep saying that God's ways are unfair. Twice they accuse God of being unfair. And how does God respond to that? Fine then. No. God once again proves his fairness in the face of their accusations by extending yet another offer of grace to them. Are you kidding me? Verse 31, last two verses here of this chapter. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. There it is again. Third time now we've seen this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, do what? Turn and live. The reason I jumped ahead and shared this verse with you here, verse 32, a while back, is I wanted it to serve as bookends for today. To see how beautiful the grace and the mercy and the patience of God is. Yes, God takes chapters to remind the people of their sin. Do you not have to sit down with your child and walk through things with them and remind them, listen, this is why I'm having to take these measures with you. It's not because I'm random. It's not because I'm rude or mean. It's none of that. Let's walk through this and understand what you've done to bring you to this point, because I want you to turn. I don't want you to suffer the consequences that are coming. This is what all of this is about. God says, yes, your forefathers were steeped in idol worship and paganism and even sacrificing their own children to the idols in the fire. Like, that's serious stuff. That's some serious generational baggage to deal with. But God says to them, all you have to do is turn to me. And you will live. You are not stuck here. You don't have to keep blaming me. You don't have to keep blaming your ancestors. Take responsibility for your portion of the sin and turn to me and live. That's God's desire. He offered them a way out, and that offer extends to you today. And so we come from this chapter with some life-altering truths. First, God will never judge you for anyone else's sin. But we are each responsible before God for our own sin. And second, you are not a prisoner of your circumstances. Regardless of what was handed down to you, you can choose not to spend your life blaming others. Instead, why don't you try crying out to God? and seek his transforming power through which millions of people have found new life and freedom from their past. Some of them sitting right here in this room. You know, I didn't think about asking permission ahead, so I won't mention names or anything, but just last Sunday, talking to a dear friend of ours here, and in the middle of the conversation, she said, today is the anniversary of my father's murder. And she witnessed that as a little girl. And, you know, I just look at that and go, how could anybody come out of that? And not just survive, but thrive. Have a beautiful family of her own and love them and live for Christ and glow with his joy. It's possible because you are not a prisoner of your past unless you choose to be. Mel Trotter was a man who began drinking heavily as a young boy. All through school, he would find himself drunk constantly until he was an adult and was living in what he described as a rat-infested cellar in Chicago. And he wrote later, "Why my wife stayed with me, only God knows." And he tells the story that one day their little child become seriously ill. Now, this was many, many years ago before all the modern advances that we have today. He said there was a kind doctor who rushed in to visit his child, even though he knew there would be no payment for his call because Mel was well known in this area for his life. And after realizing the seriousness of the situation, the doctor scribbled a prescription on his pad, tore it off, and gave it to Mel. He then reached into his own pocket and took out money and gave it to Mel and said, "Mel, run. Run to the drugstore just a few blocks down, get this prescription filled, and run back." He said, "It may already be too late." Mel left and began running down the street, and on the way he passed a saloon. And those old urges rose up in him, and he went into the saloon, and he spent the doctor's money getting drunk. He passed out. He woke up the next morning in a daze. He returned back to their little room, discovered that his baby girl had died and had already been placed in a tiny casket. And someone loving and caring had heard and had already come by to put a new little dress on her and new shoes on her lifeless body. And Mel tells the rest of the story in his own words. He says, "As I think back on this, my heart feels as if it were ripped out, for I am so ashamed. As the urge overwhelmed me, I hurriedly slipped the new shoes from the cold feet of my precious child and rammed them into my pocket. I stole out of the apartment and I sold those shoes and bought another drink. I had gone down so low that I have often said that I had to reach up just to touch bottom." Not long after that, Mel made the decision to end his life. And he was walking down the street at night towards the lake to go and drown himself. And as he passed a doorway on the sidewalk, light was spilling out, and a man stepped out and said, "Step in here, friend, it's warm inside." This was the middle of winter in Chicago. And he went in and was given a seat in a rescue mission where he heard the gospel for the first time. And Mel was saved. And God transformed him into a brand new man. And even though he had to carry the burden of what he had done, he didn't let it cripple him. He spent the remainder of his life opening rescue missions all around the country. And you can go online and look up Mel Trotter Ministries and read all about him. Listen, I want to tell you as we close, don't fall for the lie that your past has already written the script for your future and there's nothing you can do about it. It's a lie. through Christ, anyone can break free from the bondage of generational baggage and create a new legacy of faith and love for themselves and for future generations. Folks, this is amazing news. This should be amazing news for all of us. So I ask you, why then, if this is such good news, why keep playing the blame game? When God has already removed all of the blame through Christ, there's no one to blame. I want to ask you now this final thing. What's keeping you trapped right now? As you think about your life and your situation, what is it that's keeping you trapped right now? Is it that you keep blaming others all the way through your life instead of taking responsibility for your own choices? Or is it that you've convinced yourself that you'll never be able to break free from the circumstances that life has given you? I pray that today you will turn to God and live, and through his power, you'll rise above your past and no longer be defined by it. Listen, the people in Ezekiel's day, they were stuck in their ways. And God's desire to rescue them is the same desire he has to rescue you right now. He invites you today to turn from whatever is enslaving you and find freedom in him. Are you stuck today? Turn to him and live. Father, we thank you again so much for the power, the truth, the practicality, and the strength of your word. Lord, I think all of us have or are dealing with this to one extent or another. I'm thankful also, Lord, for the testimonies of those, including myself, whose parents both came from horrific upbringings, yet they chose to draw a line in the sand and say, I am not passing this on to my children, and I am one of those children who benefited from parents who could have spent their life being sour and bitter, yet they chose to change their legacy. God, I thank you for that. I would not be standing here right now if that choice had never been made by them. I thank you. And so, Father, there's the beautiful side of this as well. It's not just about passing down sins and consequences. All of us here have an opportunity to say, no, I'm going to pass down what is beautiful and lovely and right and pure and healthy and wholesome the best that I can. So, Father, wherever each person right now finds themselves in this moment, whatever's going through their mind, Lord, would you meet them there? And I pray that through your life-giving word, you would lift them up. You would fill them with encouragement and hope for the days to come. I pray that you would do a work in each life this morning. We ask by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart.